We are in the midst of studying the Beatitudes of John. We think of the Beatitudes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and the word Beatitudes comes from the word blessed. But somebody has looked at the Beatitudes of Jesus, and they talk about attitudes. These are the attitudes that ought to be. Now, that is not the definition of the word, but what an amazing play on words of beatitudes. You know, the meek, those hungering and thirsting after righteousness, pure in heart, poor in spirit, the merciful, every one of those is an attitude. Now, when you come to the book of John, John does not talk so much about attitudes, and so we're not going to talk about attitudes of John because the word beatitudes doesn't really have to do with attitudes other than it rhymes real good. But they are attitudes. But the word beatitudes is based upon a Latin word for blessed. That's where it comes from. And so if you want to know what is involved in this and where that word, the origin of that word, it's the Latin word. And so for all of those years when the Catholic Church controlled in many respects the distribution of the Bible, it was always in the Latin language. The amazing thing was that nobody could read Latin except the priest. And that put the average individual in a situation of being dependent on the priest to tell him what it says. And you develop that attitude to tell him what it says, and it goes to the attitude of respect for the priest so much, the priest tells you what it means. And so that's how the word Beatitudes gets involved in all of this. But when you come to the book of John, in the book of Revelation, has seven Beatitudes. And we looked at the first one, and we're going to briefly look at a second one today because it's tied to the first one. But look in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 3, where John begins the writing of this book by saying, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is at hand." That's the preamble to this book. And that's why when we read this Beatitude last week, and we looked at that expression, "the time is at hand," that's why we went back to verse 1. Verse 1 says that this is the revelation, that which is understandable, that God gave to gave to him to show to his servants, and the servants of those seven churches in Asia. That's why in verse 10 he says, verse 11, "What you see, write it and send it to the seven churches in Asia." This is a book addressed to people that lived in the first century. It is a book in symbols. And that's why verse 1 says, he signified it. It's symbolic language. So it's a revelation in signs, in symbolic language, of things which must shortly happen. Now that is important because that's the beginning of this, but of the very book. God expects us to understand this book. Then, when you get down to verse 3, this first of the Beatitudes is, there's a blessing to those who read and those who hear, likely having fitting in the first century where not everybody could read. And so there's a blessing to the man that's standing up to read. There's a blessing to the individual who listens to him while he reads. And if you'll take this and put it in a first century setting, you'd readily understand this. But there's a blessing not just to the individual listening, but to the individual speaking. And sometimes preachers lose sight of this. Preaching involves, first preaching the sermon to yourself. Paul told Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." And it's very easy sometimes for preachers to preach to them about what they need instead of thinking about how does this apply to me. And so the individual that's reading this needs to understand there's a blessing that awaits him. It's not just something to those seven churches in Asia. He's a part of those seven churches in Asia. And so blessed is the one who reads. Now, the application in our society is, since we all read, then there is that blessing to us. Every time we read the book of Revelation, we ought to understand there's a blessing. We're going to be blessed by reading this book. And then to hear means to comprehend, to understand. Not just to recognize words, but to comprehend the words. And then it says, and keep the things keep the words, keep the things that are written in it. And so there is then the application of all of this. Now, one of the reasons this book is difficult for people to understand is because they begin with verse 4. Individuals get to verse 4 and they read John to the seven churches in Asia. When individuals think about the book of Revelation, what do they think about? Well, it's a letter that John got to the churches, that John got on the Isle of Patmos, and it's a prophetical book. And that opens the door for all of these interpretations that come to this book. I mean, you stop and think about it. If it begins with verse 4, and as I think of the book of Revelation, I think, well, John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he got a revelation, and it's prophetical. That opens the door for any interpretation of the book and generally ignores the very seven churches in Asia to whom it was written. And I'm amazed sometimes as I read commentaries how there may be, a couple of paragraphs on verse 1, and then all of a sudden when you get to verse 4, we get to the description of the Isle of Patmos and what it looked like and all the rest and everything. And then that's when people begin their commentary on the book of Revelation. And it's remarkable to see that. And if you watch televangelists, you will see that. Now, I don't know if you know that there's one member of this congregation that's been to the Isle of Patmos. I hate him for it, but Tim sent me a card when he was over there. Tim Cox sent me a card when he was over there on that cruise, and he'd been to the Isle of Patmos. Tim, I still have that card, and I hate you because you sent it to me. It's rather interesting. If you go to the Isle of Patmos, they'll show you the very cave that he was in. I'm sure you've read about this cave that he was in on the Isle of Patmos, but they figured out exactly where he was when he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And how on earth they know he was in a cave, I really don't know. But I just find it remarkable what individual. But seriously, people get to the Isle of Patmos and they started giving a geographical place of it. They talk about the history of it and that aspect of it. But verse 1 and verse 3 introduce the book. Now we're going to introduce a second of the Beatitudes. And that's found on the last page of the book of Revelation. On the last page of the book of Revelation, there's a second Beatitude that we did not have time to look at. The book begins by saying, "The time is at hand. It is of things which must shortly happen." But you look in verse 7. Look at what verse 7 says. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. You get to the end of the book. Verse 6 says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Does that sound familiar? That's what's said in the very first chapter. Blessed is he who keeps the things that are in this book. And you get to the end of this book and it says, blessed is that individual who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now the verse right before that says, it is of things which must shortly come to pass. Well, then all of a sudden there is a problem because it talks about the coming of the Lord. You see, the verse 7 says, "I am coming quickly." And people get that. And every time they read the word coming in relationship to Jesus, we immediately think of the second coming of Jesus. Every time we hear that expression, You know, we think of the second coming of Jesus. But this book was written to first century Christians. And so whenever Jesus had sent out the 12, look in Matthew, look in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles on the limited commission. Now, just in passing, and it really has nothing at all to do with the flow of this lesson, but Matthew chapter 10 is where the apostles are located. Now, is anybody other than Dick Haynes old enough to remember the Dr. Pepper commercials? What time of day do you have Dr. Peppers? Anybody old enough to remember that? 10, 2, and 4. Now, if you want to know where the apostles are found, see all 12 of the apostles with a Dr. Pepper, and they're drinking Dr. Peppers. Because the commercial was, you have a Dr. Pepper at 10, 2, and 4. Where do you find the names of the apostles? Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 through 4. Now, you know that I stick things in my head crooked. I love the quick, crooked way I remember them better than the straight way that you forget them, okay? And so when I where are the apostles and the names of the apostles? Well, they're over there drinking those Dr. Peppers. And it used to be they had the clock on the front. Used to have them on the wall in cafes and places like that. The 2 o'clock and the 4 o'clock were in red. The other numerals were in black letters. Red letters for 2 and 4 and 10. Isn't that amazing? I have so much useless information in my head. If I could just erase some of that, there'd be a whole lot of room for stuff I could use. But it is useful to think that they drank Dr. Pepper. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 to 4. Now then, he sends the apostles out on a commission that is a limited commission. Why do we call this commission a limited commission? Sometimes we talk about the Great Commission. But set over against that is a limited commission. Who's it limited to? It's limited to the Jews. He says to them, verse 5, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he's got the apostles and he's sending them out and he says, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles, and here is the message that you are to deliver. As you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so now Jesus wants the whole world to know that something is about to happen. In fact, the kingdom is at hand is the word preached by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Jesus was in the wilderness, John was in the wilderness of Judea and saying, verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something's about to happen. Jesus has been born and the forerunner of Jesus who looked like Elijah. Elijah wore camel's hair and lived out in the wilderness and even not a citified preacher. And so John the Baptist prophesied he would come in the spirit of Elijah. And so he's come, and the message that he's preaching in the wilderness is God's kingdom's about to be established. The kingdom is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus preached that time, that same message. From that time, Jesus began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now then, in order that all of the Jews might know this, he sends out the apostles on a limited commission. But it was not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans. That commandment is given later. Here's a commandment that is limited, and he says, go only to the Jews and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you know what at hand means. You have to have somebody to come and give you a definition of at hand that does not mean at hand for you to misunderstand. If you'd heard these apostles saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you would understand. Like Timothy would have understood when he gets the letter from Paul, the time of my departure is at hand. You understand that? Yep, doesn't take a scientist to understand what that means. And so if you had heard these men preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you would have understood what he was talking about. And so now he sends out the 12 apostles. And he says, you go preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later, Jesus, and say here in Matthew chapter 10, we'll be back to the key verse in a minute, but later he sends out 70 disciples. Luke chapter 10 tells of the sending out of the 70. Luke chapter 10 verse 9, the message they were to preach was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there was this message that was proclaimed to all of the Jews saying, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Now look in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily, assuredly, I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that this verse says you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before Jesus, before there is the second coming of Jesus? You see, if when we read the word coming, the only coming that we think of is the second coming of Jesus, there's no way to understand this verse. You know why? Because in the first century, they preached the gospel to every creature under heaven. That's what Colossians 1:23 says. So they did go to every city in the first century, and yet Jesus says, you will not have gone through the cities of you will not have had time on this limited commission when you've got to go only to the Jewish cities. You won't have time to complete this task that I've given you before the Lord comes. Now, just think of that for a moment. This must be a coming other than the second coming. Because if it's the second coming, then the Bible's contradictory, because they did preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, three places in the Bible, Romans 10:18, Colossians 1:6, and Colossians 1:23 says, they preached the gospel to every creature. The sound went out into all the world. And so they had done that. And so there must be some coming in view other than the second coming. Well, wonder what that could be. Well, look in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus again talks about his coming. And so he says to them, verse 28, verily I say unto you, the last verse in Matthew chapter 16, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Wait a minute. What is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom's the church. You remember when He was instituting the Lord's Supper, He said, I'll not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. We have the Lord's Supper after a while. When the church has the Lord's Supper, after a while, the Lord is with us, having communion with us figuratively, and He says, till I drink it anew with you, meaning in a new way. Not that I'll physically be there, but I'll drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And so the Lord's Supper is in the kingdom. Then the kingdom must be the church, for the Lord's Supper is in the church. Another way of saying this is that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And to Peter he says, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so in that situation, the Lord uses the words interchangeably. He doesn't say, I'm going to build the church and then the kingdom something else. He could have easily said, I'm going to start the kingdom, I'll give you the keys to the church. the other way of seeing the church and the kingdom are the same is whenever Mark chapter 9 verse 1 says, some will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God having come with power. The kingdom came in the lifetime of people in the first century. Mark chapter 9 verse 1. What came in the first century? Isn't that amazing? If he said in your lifetime the kingdom is going to come, what came in the first century? Well, the only thing that did come was the church. Well, then we ought to be able to figure out what the kingdom is. If I told you the next person that walks through that door over there will be my cousin Ann from Texas. You want to meet my cousin Ann from Texas? You've never met her. Gary, you've never met a cousin of mine, Ann from Texas. But the next person who walks through that door is going to be my cousin Ann from Texas. Do you think you could figure out, if I told the truth, do you think you could figure out who my cousin is? All you got to do is just sort of stand here and look at that door, and when it opens, Ann's going to come through it. I don't even think Judy's met my cousin Ann from Texas. She may have at a funeral or something, but, you know, it's one of the renegades that moved out into Texas and everything, you know. Anybody that leave Alabama to go to Texas, I don't understand that. But same with leaving Alabama, come to Florida, come to think of it. You know, you've never met her. Now, make that application. Jesus said, in your lifetime, something's going to come. And what comes is going to be the kingdom. What came? What came through the door? You get to the end of the New Testament, the church. That's how we know the church and the kingdom are the same. Now then, go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, some will not taste death till they see the man coming in his kingdom. When did the church begin? That's not hard. On Pentecost, you know, less than 3 years after Jesus made this statement, Pentecost came and the Lord added to the church, starting that day, those that were being saved. That's when the kingdom came. But wait a minute, it said, they will not see taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, that's not the visible second coming of Jesus. But you can see things when you begin to understand them. Do you see what I mean? You see how I use the word see to comprehend? Don't you see that? We're not talking about the eyes of our face. We're talking about the eyes of our understanding. You will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That's what you're going to see. Now, on the day of Pentecost, they did see some things. They saw the flames of fire. They heard the individuals speaking in other languages. They knew that something was coming from heaven. At the end of that day, they could comprehend that what started that day was the coming of the kingdom of God. In fact, Peter says, this which you both see and hear. Likely having reference to the flaming, through the fire that was lighting upon each of them. And so you've got a coming of the Lord. And we've got to expand our understanding of the coming of the Lord and recognize that sometimes the expression coming is used to refer to something other than His second coming. How do I know that? Because Jesus said to the apostles, you will not be able to preach to every Jewish city until the Son of Man comes. That's not second coming. The Son of Man coming in His kingdom, that's not second coming. And then there is that expression in the Bible of coming in judgment. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, when God came in judgment against Israel, the Lord, that coming of judgment against Egypt, I said Israel, but that coming in judgment against Egypt, Isaiah chapter 19 verse 1 says, He's coming in the clouds. and he's coming to bring judgment. And that's what the rest of Exodus, Isaiah chapter 19 is all about. So when he comes in judgment. Now then, in the book of Revelation, is there a coming in judgment? Oh yes. These saints are suffering unbelievably. And they're told, you hang on, deliverance is coming. Deliverance is coming in your way. God is ready to bring judgment on the beast, on the 666 fellow, whoever that is. He's coming to bring judgment on the false prophet, and he's coming to bring judgment on the devil. That's what the book of Revelation is. Four enemies in the book of Revelation. And so that's what this book is all about. The coming of the Lord in judgment, when the souls under the altars are crying out, how long, O Lord, will it be until you avenge our blood on this earth? You know what the answer is? Look back in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, there are the first six seals. There are seven seals in the book of Revelation. But isn't it interesting, if you put things in your head in a crooked way, that the first six of these seals are found in Revelation chapter 6. I don't know if that'll help you remember where the six seals are found, but I like my way of remembering it better than your way of forgetting it. And you got the six seals in the book of Revelation. Look in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? How long is it going to be until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on this earth? Now look at it carefully. White robes were given unto them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for 2,000 years. Is that what your Bible says? But that's the way people interpret the book of Revelation. Now you souls under the altar saying, how long will it be before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth? How long is it going to be? A little while. What's the book of Revelation all about? Revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of what? Things which must shortly happen. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear, and they that keep the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. Isn't that remarkable? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6 says that here is the affirmation that God by his angels sent this message to his servants to show them things which must shortly happen. Behold, I am coming quickly. That's got to be some coming other than the second coming of Jesus. Because the affirmation to these suffering saints in Revelation chapter 6, they were told when they said, Lord, how long is it going to be before you bring vengeance? White robes were given unto them, and it was said to them they should rest a little while longer. A little while. A little while is not 1,000 years. It's not 2,000 years. And so you've got to understand that. Now, lest I be misunderstood, listen to this. There is the second coming of Jesus emphatically and clearly taught in the Bible. It's emphatically taught. The Bible talks about the day of the Lord which comes when the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Got to understand, the Bible does talk about when he comes with all of his holy angels. When he comes in, there'll be gathered before him all nations. He'll separate the one from the other, the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to one, come ye, inherited the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. There is the final judgment. But sometimes the Bible uses the word coming to mean something other than the second coming. Well, how do you decide that? Well, the interpretation of the Bible is A, B, C. Look at the words. You've got a difficult verse. Look at the words above the verse. Look at the words below the verse. That's the A and the B. And the C is look at the context. Look at the content and where this thing fits. So it's not difficult, is it, to decide when the Lord said to the apostles, "You will not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come." It's not difficult to decide that's the second coming, is it? Not difficult at all. Why? Well, because the context shows that. When Isaiah talks about the Lord coming into Egypt riding the clouds, that's not difficult to understand. Egypt has long since fallen under the judgment of God. Once the power of the ancient world, Ezekiel said, they will forever and ever be a second-rate nation. The once most powerful nation on earth, Egypt. The Lord says, "I'm going to take you down and you will forever be a second-rate nation." And that's what's happened. We see the fulfillment of it over and over again in our lifetime. Whenever you get to the end of the book of Revelation, he says, "I am coming quickly. Now you keep the things that are written in this book. I am coming quickly," verse 7, 22:7. "I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now you know what bookends are. You got books on a shelf and you got bookends. Where do you put bookends? That's not hard. You can use the words to define the words if you want to. You'd put the bookends at the end of the books. So you got 8 or 10 books here, and you put a marker right here that holds up this side of it. That's one bookend. And you get to the other side, and you put a bookend on the other side, and that holds all of those books on that same topic, holds every one of those books together. I want to suggest to you Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 22, and verse 7 are the bookends of the book of Revelation. The book begins by saying, "This book is of things which must shortly happen," and the book ends by saying, "These are things which must shortly happen." All right, that's two of the seven Beatitudes. Are we ever going to do this? Let's go and look at the second time a beatitude is found in this book. Look in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 3. You go a long time before you get to the second beatitude and in the Beatitudes of John. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 3. "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." You've got to understand the context of verses. These saints were being slain. That's why back in chapter 6, where you have the first six seals, souls under the altar are crying and say, "Lord, how much longer are you going to put up with this?" And the rest of that in Revelation chapter 6 says, "You rest just a little while because there are some others who need to die until God answers the thing that you ask about." Now then, those individuals who were in the seven churches of Asia had arrived at the time where, if secular history can be trusted at all, almost every one of the apostles had died. You think about it. How many apostles are there? They've already died.
Some of them had been beheaded, according to secular history. Secular history says that Paul had laid his hands on the chopping block in Rome, and they chopped his head off. And the Catholics can show you where his head bounced. And it bounced three times there in Rome, and you can go there and see three fountains. Because there, Helen, don't look at me that way. I'm telling you what the Catholics said, that it bounced three times, and that's where those three streams of water come out. Three wells, pools of water that are continually there. But they had all died. But there are some others who need to die. And so he says to these suffering saints, don't you dare give up. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What does that say? It implies some had died in the Lord prior to this time. And so there's a marker that's put down in this verse that looks backwards, and there's a marker put down in this verse that looks forward. From now on. Yes, Joshua.
What is the scripture?
I'm sorry. Chapter 14, verse 13. I am sorry. Okay. Well, I just did that. See if you were listening, Chuck. Okay. So, Tasha, my bad. Okay. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Now, where was I? He puts down a marker. And he looks backward to those who have already died, and then he looks forward to the fact that some others shall die. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. What does that say? Well, it says the rest is in heaven. It's not on this earth. Hebrews 4 says, let us labor to enter into that rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. That's looking upward to heaven. And that rest comes when everyone dies in the Lord. Think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What was the difference in the description of the death of those two men? Luke 16, the rich man died and had the biggest funeral any Jew had ever had on this earth. That's a little interpolation thrown in there. But he died and was buried. What happened to Lazarus? Lazarus died, and angels carried him to the other side. Now the rich man says, I am tormented in these flames. How much rest? No rest. What about Lazarus in that story? Lying in Abraham's bosom. And the Luke 16 says, and he's comforted and you're tormented. Blessed are the dead that die into the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. It's difficult for us to see this. Difficult for us to see this sometimes because we think only of the earthly part of our existence. Here's a little baby that dies. Do you know what that baby avoids? Everything that aggravates your life right this very minute. got to understand that. That we're not put on this earth to live on this earth forever and ever. There comes that time when we die in the Lord and the rest is over. Be thou faithful until what? Unto death. You know, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, from this day forward, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. All that says is, fellow Christians, hang in there. Now the bell's going to get us, and so go ahead and ring it right mid-sentence if you have to, a buzz. But he says, their works do follow after them. Obviously, in the day of judgment, how they lived, the works will be there. But I want us to emphasize their works are on this earth right now. Does Bob Haynes still live in this church? How many of you ever knew Bob Haynes? He's still in this church, and there are 20 of you. Does Ron Cullum live in this church? Yeah. Their works are still here. Bill Hatcher still live in this church? Yeah. I mean, you stop and think about it. And think of, Evelyn Coleman, Claudia, she's still alive in this church, yeah, and this one and a whole bunch of others. And we could stand here and read the names of folks who lived and have gone before us, and we sit and we reap the benefit. You know where the strength of this eldership comes? I've said several times that I have been blessed to pluck the fruit off of the trees planted in this church by Bill Hatcher. And you'd go back to Ray Duncan if you like, but nobody would remember him. But Bill Hatcher was a part of this church for 14 years. You never met him. But he's a part of this church right now. And that's true of every one of us. Their works do follow after them. When you're no longer on this earth, your grandchildren will be telling all the good stuff that you did, because you still live in the hearts of your grandchildren. And the beautiful thing is, in a way, to be magnified so much more than your grandchildren, you still live in the hearts of the people here forever and ever. Didn't get as far. We got one more to go to tie all this together. Okay, that's it. We've got to stop. Thank you.